Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a wonderful privilege to be here for multiple reasons. I thought the singing this morning was just wonderful, and enjoyed hearing your Sunday school discussion, and it's good to be here on this special day for Kristen and Campbell as well. We rejoice together. Brother Leon reminded us of how the Lord is calling, and our breath is in his hands. And the ones he mentioned were single, he said. But I'm also thinking of a couple that was called home, even before they were married. And this is, and you've heard the story probably. About 10 years ago, there was a young man, Joel Gingrich, who was courting a young lady named Rachel Esch. And occasionally, often the florist said, he would come in and he would buy a rose or two for Rachel. And she would tease him sometimes and say, why don't you buy a whole dozen? And he'd say, well, we're not that far along yet. Well, one day he called up and he said, I need 2 dozen roses. She said, I have red ones and I have pink ones. And he said, I'll take 12 red ones and 12 pink ones. And he proposed to her that day, and they were engaged. And it was only 4 days later that they were traveling with family and extended family in a van heading for another wedding, and a tractor trailer came across the median of the interstate and hit them head on. 11 were killed, including the truck driver and most of the occupants of the van, including Joel and Rachel. That marriage never happened here on earth. They bypassed that and headed straight for the marriage of the Lamb. Some of you this morning are anticipating marriage. Some are courting. Some of you are married. Some maybe just a short time. Some of you have been married a long time. And some of you the Lord has called to be single. And that's all good. But I'd like to think especially about marriage this morning. And I'm thinking about those roses. And by the way, those roses were the only flowers inside at the funeral, were those roses that Joel had given to Rachel. And I want to look at 12 roses this morning that I will recommend to you. That when you plant these roses in your garden and properly care for them, they will never fade and they will never die. They will only get more beautiful with time. And where they come from, there are enough for everyone. Title this morning is Heavenly Roses for the Garden of Marriage. Heavenly Roses for the Garden of Marriage. Some of these are especially for the husband, some are especially for the wife, but most of them are for both husband and wife. And I trust that even if you're not married this morning, that you can receive a blessing. The first rose is seek the Lord's direction. Seek the Lord's direction. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And again, that's a promise with conditions. We've seen a lot of them this week. Trust and lean not and acknowledge. That's conditions. Promises, he shall direct all thine heart and all thy ways. The blessing is on those who follow with no reservation. God's will is much larger than marriage, although that is our focus this morning. Whether you are single or married, God has a path for you, and he will show you the way if you will follow with no reservation. And God's will for all of us, whether single or married, is to make us more like Christ Jesus. He wants to make us more loving, more righteous, more holy, more meek, more long-suffering, more like him in every way. So whether in singlehood or in marriage, if you follow him, he will direct your path to make you more like Jesus. Courtship and marriage should be entered only at the direction of the Lord, only with earnest prayer, only with seeking counsel from parents and ministry. Hearts are not playthings. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. It's serious. For those who are married, God's plan is for marriage to be an object lesson. God likes object lessons. Jesus gave us a lot of object lessons in his teaching. And God gave us an object lesson in marriage. It's to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. We'll see that a little more. It's an illustration, an object lesson for us so that we can better understand it ourselves, this relationship between Christ and the church. It's an object lesson for the world around us so that they can understand it better by seeing it in us. And God's plan is to make the object lesson grow more and more like the real thing. How do we acknowledge God in all our ways? It's through a life of daily devotion. Put him first. Seek his face daily. Read his word and pray. Do it individually. Do it together. Start regular devotions in courtship from day one and continue in marriage. We talked about that a little bit last night, that your relationship needs to be built on a spiritual plane. Build your family altar in marriage. Seek God's direction in the little and big decisions. Keep the church center in our lives, and we talked about that Friday night. Value the counsel of other Christians. Follow the Lord with no reservation, and he will direct your paths. The other 11 roses are starts that are cut from this one. Seek the Lord's direction, because all of these others are directives that the Lord gives in his word. And his purpose in marriage, as we said, is to make us more like Christ. Each of these roses is characteristic of Christ or of our relationship to Christ. The number two is love each other. Love each other. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a sacrificial love we talked about in Sunday school, as Christ loved. This is more than just loving as your own body. He tells us that too, Ephesians 5:28. It's more than that. It's loving her more than yourself, more than yourself. It's sacrificial love, giving your very self for her. Titus 2:4 says, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So there you have a call to women. Women are here told to love their husbands. But an interesting thing is that in the Bible, men are more often told to love their wives, and women are repeatedly told to submit to and respect their husbands. Why are husbands told more often to love and women are told more often to respect? Does it mean that women are more loving? Or does it mean that men are more lovable? Does it mean that men are more respectful? Or does it mean that women are more respectable? Well, more likely, I believe it means that a woman has more need to be loved and a man has more need to be respected. But both of us need love and both of us are called to love. Love is a choice. The world speaks of falling in love and being swept off your feet. They also talk about having a fallout. Sounds all accidental, doesn't it? But God tells us to walk in love. There's a big difference between walking and falling, isn't there? Walk in love. That's a choice. Jesus Christ didn't fall in love with us. He chose to love us. And we don't fall in love with Jesus. We choose to love him. But it was so much harder for Jesus to love us because of the way we were. But he chose to. True love is a choice, an unconditional commitment to seek another's good. Love is a commitment. Love doesn't just last as long as it feels good. Love doesn't quit in the face of difficulty. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Song of Solomon 8:7. Jesus Christ kept on loving even though it cost him everything. It's only reasonable for us to commit our lives to him forever. And a husband and a wife who do that will also commit to loving each other for life. Love each other. Number three, lead like Christ. Lead like Christ. Now, this one obviously is for the husband. The husband is called to be a leader, the leader. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And here we have God's divine chain of command. The husband is head of the wife, but he is subject to Christ, as Christ is subject to God. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The world rebels against this arrangement. These things we're saying are not popular. The world rebels because they are rebels, and also because they have a false concept of leadership. The world sees leadership as being superior and lording it over your subject and using authority to serve yourself. That's the world's concept of leadership. And it's exactly the opposite of true Christian leadership. Christian leadership is being like Jesus, a servant leader. A servant leader. Jesus is Lord, but he made himself a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. This verse says he is the Savior of the body. He gave himself to save his bride. This is the kind of leader that God is calling you to be as a husband. He put you in charge, not to please yourself, but to do what's best for your family and what most honors him. Matthew Henry said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Lead like Christ. Number four, nourish and cherish your wife. Nourish and cherish your wife. I'm going to take time to read a few verses in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, let's read 28 through 33. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Nourish and cherish your wife. This is for the husband again. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh," verse 29, "but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." That word nourish means to bring up to maturity. And cherish means to warm, then to foster with tender care. In other words, provide food and clothing and whatever care is needed. Take care of your wife. And the context here is loving your wife as yourself. And he's saying that every man naturally cares for his own body. And so when a man recognizes his wife as one flesh with him, she is part of his body. And so he cares for her just as he would care for himself. And by doing so, he is caring for himself because they are one flesh. Your care for your wife illustrates Christ's care for his bride. As members of his body, we are in a one flesh union with Christ. Verse 30 tells us that. And so he takes care of us, his own body, and he provides all the care we need. And he gives us earthly marriage to help us understand our union with him, 31 and 32. Your wedding vow, if you're married, your wedding vow included something as a husband. Your wedding vow included something that hers did not. You were asked, will you provide and care for her? Because that's our job as husbands. Providing for her includes managing finances responsibly. Live within your means. Don't overextend yourself. Don't spend selfishly. Financial disagreements are one of the main sources of stress in marriages in the world today. But finances do not need to stress your marriage. With love and communication and godly wisdom and godly counsel, you can weather the hard times together. Notice her needs, and that's part of nourishing, I believe. Notice her needs. My wife and daughters would sometimes like to rearrange or add some little decoration in the house and then just wait and see how soon I notice it. And I haven't always done very well at that. I'm trying to do better at that. It's embarrassing sometimes. But early in our marriage, I heard a preacher say one time, "A woman notices a crack in the ceiling. A man notices when the house falls apart." Well, soon after I heard the preacher say that, and neither of us was thinking about this, my wife said, "Honey, this house is falling apart." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Look here." And she pointed to where the wall met the ceiling. One place, there was a little crack in the drywall. She noticed. Well, how do we notice things as husbands? And more important than noticing little things in the house is noticing her needs. A Christian husband cares not only for her physical needs, but also her emotional needs and her spiritual needs. And we must learn to be sensitive to those needs. And we need to listen and so we can care for her like Christ cares for us. We can't provide everything she needs. God did not design that two people could meet all each other's needs. We understand that only Christ can meet all of someone's needs. But Christ has various channels he uses to fill our needs. And he gave us a place to fill as a provider for our wife and children. Nourish and cherish your wife. Number five, submit to your husband. This is for you, sisters. Submit to your husband. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He says, as unto the Lord. By obeying your husband, you're obeying the Lord. As long as your husband, of course, is not asking you to disobey the Lord. As the church is subject to Christ in everything. That includes pretty much, doesn't it? In everything. Again, this isn't popular, but this is God's wonderful plan. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or behavior life of the wives. So even if your husband weren't a Christian, you'd still be called to obey him. In fact, this verse says that by doing that, you could win him to Christ. But if he is a Christian and he is leading and loving the way he should, your job should be much easier. 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. God is holding up Sarah here as a role model for women today. So as you obey your husband, you become a daughter of Sarah. And again, this is very unpopular. Men are failing to lead, or men are leading selfishly, and women are failing to submit. Now we have more complications with all this confusion about roles and what is gender and what is a man and what is a woman, and the world is just spiraling downhill on these things. And because they have rejected God's plan, there is no limit to the confusion that results. But we have the Word of God here. We have God's perfect plan, and God's way still works as well as ever, and it's the only way that works. Submit to your husband. Someone said the Levites should wear the jeans. The jeans should not wear the Levi's. Submit to your husband. Number six, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Now we're back to the husbands again. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And this command meant more to me ever since the preacher at our wedding expounded on it almost 35 years ago. And that, by the way, was Aiden Gingrich. And we have a tradition, my wife and I, of listening to that sermon every year around the time of our anniversary. And so we've heard it many times. And I transcribed some of the words that he said about this verse. Dwell with them according to knowledge. So here's a quote from Brother Aiden Gingrich. If you know that you ought to be doing something, do it. Dwell according to knowledge. You know you ought to be telling her where you're going. Well, then do it. You know you ought to counsel with her before you buy that automobile. Do it. Dwell with her according to knowledge. You know you shouldn't take the child's part after he has been disciplined. You know those dirty boots don't belong in the kitchen. Don't do it. Dwell with her according to knowledge. If we would just think, if we would just use our brains and our hearts a bit, we would save ourselves a lot of troubles. Now, knowledge isn't inherent. Knowledge is learned. You know you should clean the tub after you are finished. You know you should love her and not be beastly. You know you should not be cold and frigid. You know your hunting gear is poor stewardship. You know you should not sow discord in the church. You know you ought to be having family worship. Do it. This scripture is saying, dwell with them according to knowledge. You know you should be home on time. You know you can't hide this truth from him. You know you can't use physical intimacies to bribe and get your own way. You know that doesn't work. Don't try it. You know you ought to be looking down the road for the safety of your family. You know you ought to be seeing the dangers of a business deal and issues that confront the church. Dwell with them according to knowledge. That's what the book says, and that is my plea this morning. Unquote. Again, follow the example of Jesus, who knows exactly what we need and acts accordingly. And notice he says here that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. And that's interesting because we often think of praying so that we can have a better marriage relationship. But here he turns it around and he says we need a good marriage relationship so we can pray better. And why does he say that? Well, Jesus said, and we looked at this Tuesday night, I believe, that if we don't forgive others, then the Father will not forgive us. And also paraphrasing John, if we can't love our spouse whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? So if we are not dwelling according to knowledge, if we are not forgiving, if we are not loving, then that will hinder our prayers. Hinders our vertical relationship. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Number 7, honor each other. Honor each other. Again, this is from 1 Peter 3:7, same verse. Giving honor unto the wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And that word honor means value. And the weaker vessel does not mean she's inferior. It means she's more delicate. She's not like a $5 coffee mug. She's more like a $500 gold-trimmed china teacup. And so you take good care of her. She's valuable. Which would you treat more respectfully? $5 or $500? As you treat her as if you value her, you will find her value increases. Value the virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies. Do we men with Christian wives realize what we have? What a wonderful gift from God is a virtuous wife. And of course, that honor goes both directions. The wife is to reverence or deeply respect her husband. Ephesians 5:33, we read that. As you treat him with respect, you will find he grows more respectable. And the key to honoring each other is a right view of our differences. When we love each other, we find each other's differences fascinating and attractive. But in daily life, Satan will tempt us to find those differences annoying. And we may say, well, that's a woman for you, or that's a man for you. And those words may be harmless and in an affectionate way, but when our attitude is contempt, then our relationship will suffer. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He created male and female in his image, according to his plan. And so remember, your spouse is made in the image of God. Honor them accordingly. Also remember that he is the one who created male and female, and our differences are by his design. They are not to despise, but to treasure. Not to compete with each other, but to complement each other. Also remember, we're in a fallen world. We're living in the flesh, and we don't always act the way we're designed to, which means we need this next rose. Number 8, exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance. Exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance. And you may recognize that as part of the wedding vows that we traditionally use. Patience, kindness, and forbearance. We both promise to do this for each other. Probably every couple starting out thinks, oh, that will be easy to be patient and kind and forbearing with this friend that I love so much. That will be easy. Well, that's good. Let's keep it that way. It's not automatic. It takes effort. And there will be a lot of opportunities to exercise these graces of patience, kindness, and forbearance, because we are human. There's nothing like living together every day and night to expose your faults to each other. But when we see a fault, we can let it be a little fox that spoils the vines, or we can let it be an opportunity to become more Christ-like. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, we read this Tuesday night also, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbearing and forgiving. And let's add forgiveness to this list of exercises. Forgiving one another. Forbearing, and we mentioned this before Tuesday night, I believe. Forbearing is to put up with and forgiving is to pardon. And so if it's not a sin, forbear, and if it is a sin, then forgive. If any have a quarrel, forgive. How long can two quarrel when they've forgiven each other? As Christ forgave you, it says, and that's undeserved, and that's total forgiveness. Does anyone deserve forgiveness? No, forgiveness is only needed when it's not deserved. If we deserve forgiveness, we wouldn't need it. It's needed because we don't deserve it. But we all owe forgiveness to others because we received it from Christ. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're extending kindness and forgiveness that God gave us through Christ. There is a saying, an old saying, that familiarity breeds contempt. That is only true if you fail to forbear and forgive. Ruth Graham said that a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. And that is true. Exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance. Number 9, communicate your hearts to each other. Communicate your hearts to each other. It is interesting to observe a courting couple communicate. And 3 times in our family, we've enjoyed watching a friendship grow. And there's a 4th one that has begun now. But 3 times we've seen it grow into marriage. And they started out maybe with some casual communication. But the serious heart-to-heart communication began with a letter from him to her requesting her friendship. And that letter was answered with a letter from her. And I don't know exactly what was in those letters, but apparently they worked. And they effectively communicated the message from heart to heart. And in the weeks and the months that followed those letters, there were many more letters and many conversations. And yet, somehow it seemed no matter how recently they'd seen each other or how many hours they had spent together, they never ran out of things to talk about and write about. Isn't that amazing? And why is that? It's because they are friends and they like to share and they share about everything. That is what friends do. In a healthy marriage, heart-to-heart sharing continues and grows. Not like this one couple that I read about. A businessman moved over slightly as a young man crowded into the airplane seat next to him. They both fastened their seat belts, and the businessman good-naturedly inquired as to whether the young man was traveling on business or pleasure. "Pleasure," the young man replied. "I'm on my honeymoon." "Your honeymoon?" the businessman asked, mystified. "Where's your wife?" "Oh, she's a few rows back. The plane was full, so we couldn't get seats together." The plane hadn't started rolling yet, so the businessman said, "I'd be happy to change seats with her so that the two of you can be together." "That's okay," the young man replied. "I've been talking to her all week." Some couples are talkative. They don't have a problem like this. But then maybe if you are talkative, maybe talking enough isn't the problem. Maybe the challenge is to talk right. And Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." I think we read that one last night. When love is in the heart, pleasant words will come out. Keep courtesy alive. Keep those please and thank you and good morning and I'm sorry. Learn to share your heart. No secrets except birthday surprises. Many wives are frustrated because their husbands are slow to share their feelings. And some of us as husbands need to do better at that and work on that. And I heard someone suggest that if you want to improve this in your marriage for the husband, every day, maybe you're away at work all day, and every day think about 2 things that happened and how they made you feel. And then when you come home, share those things with your wife in the evening. 2 things that happened and how they made you feel. Opening hearts is a two-way street. Use your ears to see into the other's heart. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, James says. Seek more to understand than to be understood. Again, follow the example of Jesus. Jesus tells us everything because we are his friends. John 15:15. Jesus wants to tell us everything. Philippians 4:6. He hears everything we say to him. 1 John 5:14. And we want to hear everything he says to us. Luke 8:21. Why? Because friends like to share, and friends share about everything. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Number 10, romance each other. That romance we're using as a verb there. And romance is the emotional part of love. The world celebrates romance, but not commitment. Romantic love without commitment will die. Lasting relationships are not built on mere feelings, and so people are frustrated, often hopping from one relationship to another because they are seeking romance without commitment, and it doesn't work. But God's plan for marriage includes both committed love and romantic love. We see that in the Bible, maybe especially Song of Solomon on the romantic love. Proverbs 5:19 says, "Be thou ravished always with her love." And that word ravished means intoxicated. Be always intoxicated with her love. This is God's plan, that the flames of love burn brightly all your life. Song of Solomon 4 verse 12 says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." There is a part of this garden that is closed before marriage. But upon entering the bounds of holy marriage, this gate is open. And physical intimacies that would be sin outside marriage, within it are honorable and undefiled, and a beautiful part of God's holy plan. Unconditional, committed love will both kindle and sanctify romantic love. Now, realistically, the feelings come and go. There is a sense that you do come down to earth, and there will be very unromantic times when those feelings just aren't there. There, this nitty-gritty, down-to-earth jobs, situations in life that we just face, and we face them together. And in those times, committed love will carry you through. And in a healthy relationship, there will still be many romantic times. And you can make those times. Keep romance alive by continuing to court each other. Do those little things for her. Give her flowers, chocolates if she likes chocolates, whatever. Write him a little note. I read of a wife who put a love note in her husband's lunchbox every workday for 29 years. Pack each other's lunch, help each other work. I remember a courting couple, we were kind of giving them a hard time because he lived almost half an hour from her place. He lived close to church. Well, she was staying at our place. She was teaching school and boarding at our place. And her boyfriend lived up close to church, and we were almost half an hour from church, and he would come all the way down to our place, and he'd pick her up, and he'd take her to church. And, well, we had room. We could have taken her to church in our minivan. He didn't have to come fetch her. But they said, it's not about efficiency. It's not about efficiency. So in marriage sometimes, we take time to make those times together. Maybe it's not about efficiency. It's about more than that. Keep opening the car door for her, even though she's perfectly capable of opening it herself. You can do that if you want to. Maybe there's other ways you show love to your wife. But I was some years ago, I was leaving a Dairy Queen with my wife and the youngest children, and I opened the car door for my wife. I like to still do that. And a lady walking by commented on it. She said, "You don't often see that anymore." She said, "My husband used to do that for me, but then we got married." Well, take time to smell the roses. Take time to sit on the park bench and enjoy each other's company and plan occasional outings together. Keep a horse before the cart. People tend to think that romantic feelings will make you do special things for each other, but it actually works the other way. You'll find that doing special things for each other will kindle and rekindle the romance. Romance each other. Number 11, nurture your children in the way of the Lord. And this would be a subject in itself. We'll just treat it briefly here. Nurture your children in the way of the Lord. Marriage is about more than just two people. Some of you have heard this before, and I got this from another preacher. He said, marriage is not just when two people love each other so much they want to live together the rest of their lives, but marriage is when two people love each other so much they set up a love station to dispense love to everyone who comes along. I like that picture. And those who come along would include any children that God sends into your home. And God's plan for marriage from the beginning is to be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing. Psalm 127, 3-5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Again, the world is very confused on this, and they think that children are a bother. And it is true that children force us to deal with our selfishness, but that's a blessing too. I mean, notice that the other night, how we're born. Selfishness is our default mode, and we need to work all our lives to combat that and be unselfish. And children really help us a lot in that direction. They can. Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And that "bring them up" is from the same word as "nourish" that we looked at earlier in Ephesians 5, 22, when it says we husbands are to nourish our wives. We're to nourish our children, bring them up in the same way. The word "nurture," bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word "nurture" is correction, and admonition is rebuke. In other words, this verse is telling us that we need to provide for them spiritually. We need to lead them to the Lord in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is addressed to fathers. That is our primary responsibility, but mothers play a vital role as well. And together, bringing up children in the ways of the Lord adds purpose and richness to your marriage and makes your home a blessing in the kingdom of God. Again, follow the example of Christ, who teaches and corrects us so lovingly and faithfully. Nurture your children in the way of the Lord. Last one, number 12, be faithful as long as you both shall live. Mark 10, 6 through 12. I'll read that. Mark 10, 6 through 12. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Now, I got the wrong Mark 10, I'm sorry. Mark 10, 6 through 12. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's very simple, isn't it? Not hard to understand at all. Our marriage union is for life. Your marriage union is for life. Be faithful as long as you both shall live. Follow the example of Christ and his bride, who will always be faithful to each other. We promised, forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him or only unto her as long as you both shall live. And we didn't know what all we were promising when we said that. We didn't know what all would be included in health and in sickness, in prosperity and in adversity. We didn't know what all that meant. You might say we were naive, but it was good. We trusted. And we know that as we trust the Lord with all our heart and acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct us in the paths of blessing. Here's a quote from a hymn of marriage. The question is asked, is anything more beautiful in life than a boy and girl clasping clean hands and pure hearts in the path of marriage? And the answer is given, yes, there is a more beautiful thing. It is the spectacle of an old man and an old woman finishing their journey together on that path. Their hands are gnarled but still clasped. Their faces are seamed but still radiant. Their hearts are tired and bowed down but still strong. They have proved the happiness of marriage and have vindicated it from the jeers of cynics. And to every married couple here, if the Lord tarries, may this be a picture of you at the end of life. To those who are faithfully married many years, God bless you. You are an inspiration. You are proof that it can be done. And I want to close with thinking a little bit about the marriage that we're all looking forward to. And whether you're married here this morning or not, this is the one to be thinking about. And that is our heavenly marriage. The marriage of which earthly marriages is only a picture. You know, Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so these marriages here for earth, on earth, are only for time. They're not for eternity. They're only a picture of the one we're looking forward to. And in my earthbound vision, I tend to think that heaven would surely be better if Eunice could still be my wife in heaven. But I know that's just my nearsightedness. By faith, I know that marriage with Christ will be so much better and beyond my imagination. Exclusive relationships here on earth will be obsolete there, because our exclusive relationship, our relationship will be with Christ. I believe that, I'm just imagining, I believe that Eunice and I will still know each other and still love each other there, but it will not be an exclusive relationship, because that relationship will be superseded. Here we are limited and we can't be close to everybody at once. We don't have that capacity. But I believe that there, every relationship we have here will be even better, and we can be close with everybody because of increased capacity and because of the absence of sin. And I also believe that earthly ties and even congregational ties will fade in the glorious light of our Father and His Son, our bridegroom. I want to read a story yet called One Day the Bandages Will Be Removed. There's a beautiful story, a true story, of a man by the name of William Montague Dyke. When William was 10 years old, he was blinded in a serious accident. Despite his disability, he graduated from university with high honors. And while he was in school, William fell in love with the daughter of a high-ranking British naval officer, and they became engaged. Shortly before the wedding, William had a cutting edge for his day, eye surgery, in the hopes that the operation would restore his sight. If the surgery failed, he had no other option. William would remain blind for the rest of his life. After the operation, William's eyes were swathed with bandages, and he insisted on keeping the bandages on his face until the day of the wedding. If the surgery is successful, he said to his surgeon, I want the first person I see to be my new bride. The wedding day arrived, and the guests assembled in a cathedral in England to witness the couple taking their vows. William's father and the doctor who performed the surgery stood next to the groom, whose eyes were still covered with bandages. The organ trumpeted the traditional wedding march, and the bride walked down the aisle to the front of the church. As soon as she arrived at the altar, the surgeon took a pair of scissors out of his pocket and cut the bandages from William's eyes. Tension filled the room, and the congregation held their breath as they waited to find out if William could see the woman standing before him. Then, as he stood face to face with his bride-to-be, William's words echoed throughout the cathedral. You are more beautiful than I ever imagined. One day the bandages that cover our eyes will be removed. We will see our Savior as He is. Faith will be turned to sight, and when you see His glory, it will be greater than you ever imagined. Are we ready for that marriage? Let's pray.